Speak to us from is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 23. We continue in the series, What Faith Must Fight For. And today I want to speak on the theme, Faith Fights to Believe Sanctification. Faith fights to believe sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. In our doctrinal statement, our church's doctrinal statement, we say sanctification is the dominion of the old man of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. The child of God is more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, so that it may be said of him that he practices holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In short, all that meant is this. Sanctification is the work of God conforming us to the image of Jesus. But how does He do that? How does He make us more like His Son? For sure, I can tell you, it isn't by making us focus our gaze on ourselves, looking at our fallenness and sinfulness. It is not that way, not at all. Neither is it by getting us to constantly examine our performance. He does it by freeing us from a self-focus, making it possible to be Christ-focused, changing a self-centered stare into a Christ-exalting gaze. And that's the work of God. God does that. He so works in you to change your self-centered stare to a Christ-exalting gaze. That's the work of sanctification. And it is God's work in us doing it. So you could say that sanctification is God's work of making you think less of yourself and more of Jesus. Its deliverance working power frees us increasingly more of this constant temptation to look at ourselves and at our performance, and instead helps us to unbury our head out of self and lifts it up to look heavenward to see Jesus and all He's done for us. So sanctification is the work of God to unbury your head out of self and to lift it up to look heavenward to see Jesus. You would think that the more you concentrate on yourself and your spiritual needs, you would grow. But actually, the opposite happens. You decline. The reason is we become self-absorbed, which leads to this obsessive anxiousness about our spiritual state, that obsession about our performance instead of God's performance makes us increasingly self-centered, leading to more a neurosis, which produces more self-centeredness. And the downward spiral accelerates and morbid introspection takes over and we become less like Jesus. Why? Because we have our eyes on ourselves, not on Him. So thinking more about your spiritual needs does not work to make you more like Christ. So what's the answer? How can I be more like Jesus? What's the answer? It is to do the mental legwork of remembering and believing what God has given you in justification, in justifying you. The fight of faith is to believe God for sanctification, and that fight begins by fighting to believe justification. That's the reason for the last two sermons. You fight by going back to the immutable, that means unchangeable, gift of His righteousness given to us through the finished work of Christ. You go forwards by going backwards. You hit the replay button 1,000 times a day if necessary, recalling the atoning death of Jesus Christ, preaching to yourself that it's Jesus' performance and not yours that causes growth in grace. As Martin Luther said, to progress is always to begin again. To progress is to always begin again. And that is true. You and I fail. And with each failure, we must begin again. So that's what I want to do today. Unpack all of that. I want to develop this thought of fighting to believe God for our sanctification. And so the best way I know to do that is to direct your attention to my first thought this morning, and that is God's work in sanctification. God's work. God has promised to sanctify us. He promised to do it. Our text tells us that He has promised to sanctify us. And this promise is not alone, but it's accompanied by a host of other verses we could quote today. For example, Ephesians 5:26 says that He, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, you and me, with the washing of water by the Word. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Wait a minute. Why isn't sanctification listed in that chain of grace? It goes from justification directly to glorification. Their answer is because it is there. Glorification is sanctification completed. And that's the exact promise of our text, is it not? He who promised you will also do it. And may He sanctify you completely, body, soul, and spirit. Completely. So complete sanctification is glorification. So it is in the text. God has promised to sanctify you. I have searched in vain to find one verse that commands me to sanctify myself. There is no verse. Oh, you can find verses that talks about sanctifying God in you, setting God apart. But the work of sanctification is the work of God, just like justification. Now, how does God sanctify you and me? Well, number one, there's two ways He does it, I think. First, God sanctifies us by sacrificing His Son in our place. Goes back to the cross. He sanctifies you by sacrificing His Son in your place. Go back to the text and notice how God is mentioned in our text. Now, may the God of peace, God of peace. Why does Paul use that word peace in the name or title of God? He could have used a host, a myriad of descriptive nouns, and yet he uses this one. Why? I think the answer is because your sanctification is intrinsically tied to your justification. There is now no enmity between God and His people. The peace is real, friends, because it's been accomplished through Christ and God's act of justification. When God declares you just, justified, righteous, it is a real thing. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's referred to here as the God of peace. It flashes back in our memories that our peace with God is through justification by faith through the sacrificial death of Jesus. You see, the cross is not just an act of satisfying God's justice for sinners. It's also an act of sanctifying sinners, cleansing us, setting us apart for His holy use until finally one day we're completely like His Son. Jesus' death is not just for the purpose of justification. It's for sanctification as well. In fact, this same grace that justifies is the same grace that sanctifies. Justification proves itself in sanctification. How do I know a man or woman has truly been justified, declared righteous before God? I know it by seeing the process of sanctification occur in their lives. That's how we know. A man that's not pursuing and growing in holiness is a man who has not yet been justified, meaning he's not saved yet. I'm not saying that a man who is good is the man that God saves. No. A thousand times, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying when God saves, He makes bad people good. He makes bad people good. That's how you know a man or a woman has been justified, because you see God's work of making them more like His Son. C.S. Lewis observed that it was this difference between the gospel and legalism. Legalism says, God will love me if I'm good. But the gospel tells us, God will make us good because He loves us. Just the opposite. If you're here today and you believe that the goal to get God to accept you and to be close to God is becoming good, you have bypassed the cross of Jesus Christ and you are on your way to hell. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And what does the cross say? We're all condemned. Sin is condemned and cannot enter the presence of God. Why do you think Jesus said as he hung on the cross, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because God did forsake him. God turned his back on his Son because your sins and mine were placed upon him. And in our place, condemned, he stood. So, no, God doesn't save good people. He makes bad people good. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of sanctification. Pastor, I'm not good. I believe, I profess faith in Christ. I thought I'm saved, but I don't feel very good, very well. Believe God will keep His promise. The answer is not trying to do better. The answer is believing. More about that in just a few moments. If Christ did not remove my guilt, then there could be no way He could work in me to make me good. He couldn't even abide by me. The sin question has to be dealt with. The curse removed allows God the freedom to move about, live, and dwell in me. The good news is that God has promised to change us completely into His Son's image because He already loves us. He already loves you, my friend. It's not your performance that has caught His attention and turned His heart towards you with great affection. Not at all. He loves you and therefore is working in you to change you. And we know He loves us because Jesus died for us. It is the proof, the demonstrative proof of all proofs, that God loves us in that He killed His Son for us. So, how does God sanctify us? By sacrificing His Son for us, number two. Secondly, God sanctifies us by loving us. This is it. The only way in which God will sanctify you is by loving you. There is no other way. It's the only way He does it. I've discovered this through my own experience. But I want you to see it in Scripture first. Romans chapter 5 and verses 5 through 10. I want you to focus on this for just a few moments because it is so helpful to understand that God sanctifies you, transforms you, makes you into the image of Jesus, the progress which all believers are on. Not perfect on this side of heaven, of course, but it will be completed in heaven. He does that by loving us. Romans 5, beginning with verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So he begins by stating, we're not going to be ashamed, we're not going to be disappointed, even though right now it doesn't look like you're so much like Jesus, hope will not be disappointed because the love of God. God's love for you has been poured into you by a person, the Holy Spirit. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I love that phrase. I love it. Because I'm not so godly. I'm not godly at all in and of myself. I need that verse. That's my hope. He doesn't save righteous people. He saves unrighteous people and makes them righteous. Because He loves us. That's what He's going to prove to us here. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yeah, perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates. He acts it out. He shows it. He displays it. He displays what? His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, there's justification, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Future tense. What's He talking about? We'll see. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Again, justification through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Here's Paul's argument. It flows this way. If Jesus died for us, proving His love for us, how much more will He save us, prove His love for us, now that He's alive? The argument of logic, it's an argument of logic, and it's called the a fortiori argument. Meaning, you argue from the greater to the lesser. Paul's logic is again seen, same argument in one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? There it is. The a fortiori argument from the greater to the lesser. If He wouldn't spare His Son, if He killed His Son to prove to you He loved you, how much more will He prove He loves you or, quote, save you through His life? The argument is this. If God would justify you by the death of His Son, won't He sanctify you through the resurrected life of the Savior? It's a rhetorical question with only one correct answer. Absolutely. Amen. He will. But how does He do it? By loving us. Everything there, God's love compelled Him to die in your behalf. And it compels Him to not leave you with even the stain of sin or its presence in you. The ultimate goal of your sanctification is that even the presence of sin is removed from you, spirit, soul, and body. No more fallenness. No more corruption. No more fissures in our person. No more cracks, in other words. Completely whole in the image of the only begotten of God. And I'm convinced that everything God does is love toward us. I'm moved by His unwavering commitment to us. His love for you and me is unshakable, immovable, and steadfast. Therefore, I am persuaded that everything He does on our behalf, including chastening, including trials and suffering, is because He loves us. And it is His love poured out into our hearts that transforms. It's the love of God that's transforming you. His love is the transforming power that changes us from glory to glory. I want to show you how this works, how it happened in my life, as a testimony, as an example. I'll never forget when this comprehension, this understanding of the love of God as the means of sanctification, how God sanctifies me, became a living truth in my soul instead of a dead fact lodged in my brain. My perfectionism had put a wedge in my heart between my wife, Karen, and I years ago. I would put on her expectations that demanded from her what no human being, including myself, can give: perfection. I remember one time, I don't remember why, all I can remember is, all up to that point, every time she didn't perform to my expectations, I'd get angry and try to manipulate her with that anger. But on this particular day, I remember being so angry with her that I went to the bedroom, fell beside the bed, and began to weep and pray. I knew I was wrong, I was in sin, and I knew I could do nothing to change knew it, and I was broken. It wasn't just her. I was the same way with my sons and others. And that day, I cried out to God, I can't change my heart. Instead of getting the back of God's hand, as I expected, do you know what happened? I received the smile of God, and at that moment He filled my heart with the reality of His love for me. Instead of dressing me down and telling me what for, He picked me up and caressed me with His nail-scarred hands and loved on me in a very real way. He communicated to me in His affable way that His love for me made Him to forbear with me much more than I would ever have to forbear with anyone else. That He could put up with my imperfections. And by the way, He's not like me. He is perfect. It's as somebody told me recently of an experience they had with the Lord. They said to me, I realize how much more He forbears to live with me and in me than I have to forbear with others. It's true. That's the love of God. I used to think when I sinned, I had to suffer God's wrath and disfavor, and when I did, I could be readmitted back into the Father's presence. Like a spring storm, once it blew over, the sun would come out. I first had to endure the storm, and then I could experience His love again. Some of you think that way about God. Listen to me, please. On that day, beside that bed in our bedroom, He showed me that He was so unlike Him, and that it was not the way He loved His own people. It was someone else that loved like that. It was me. That's what I did. It's not what He does. He just loved on me that day. And my anger issues and my issues with perfectionism changed as a result of God loving me on that day. On that day, I thought a lot about the times of my sin and rebellion since becoming a believer, and I cannot remember my Heavenly Father bringing pain into my life because He was beside Himself with anger over what I had done. All I can remember is the love of God being poured out. I have to confess to you that my testimony is, in the midst of my sin, I experienced God's love more than any other time. It's not, please listen, it's not to say He doesn't introduce pain into our lives or that sin never has terrible, painful consequences. It does. But all I can remember in my grief over my sin, I've never gotten the back of His hands. I've always got the kiss of His lips. And it's changing me and transforming me. His love. That's the way He saved me. I was saved in the darkest days of my sin and nature's night, as Charles Wesley called it. I had left the ministry knowing that I had never been a true Christian. I was one of those whom Jesus lamented, "You call me Lord and do not do the things which I say." I had made a mockery out of the name of Jesus. I had brought disgrace to the ministry. I had hurt the ones who had loved me the most. And on a cold December morning, kneeling on an oak floor, expecting the just sentence of God to come down on my head, I received instead the liquid love of His, the liquid oil of His love being poured out upon my head. And it flowed down my body to my feet, and I've never been the same again. Changed, I tell you, changed by the love of God. Believer, brother, sister, it's God's promise to sanctify us, and thus it belongs to God to keep His word and to do the work necessary to sanctify us. It is not your work to sanctify you. Never. But that does not mean we're passive in our sanctification. Let me direct you now and your attention to our next heading. The Christian's work in sanctification. There is a proper place for us in God's work of sanctification. And just because it's God's promise to do this doesn't mean that He leaves us with no responsibility. In the verse preceding our text, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:22. We read, "Abstain from every form of evil." That's the command to me, to you. Abstain. Why? Because that's what holiness does. That's sanctification. Abstain from every form of evil. So we see we have a responsibility to walk holy before the Lord, but that doesn't somehow translate or mean that our sanctification depends upon us, as so many people do actually believe. No. And what I want you to see is that God fuels and motivates our responsibility in the process of our sanctification, so that in the end, it is God's work. He supplies all that's necessary for our sanctification. How does He do it? How does it occur? Namely, I think two ways. Number one, the joy of God's love fuels our service. The joy of God's love fuels our service to Him. When I experience the love of God, like I've told you on these two occasions, the joy from that love fuels my heart to want to obey Him. God's love is the beginning point. It's the fuel that justification and sanctification run on. When you experience the love of God, and I'm going to show you how you experience it in point number two. So hold on. Just hear the truth. The joy of the Lord over His love is the only reasonable basis of your service to God. Any other is works coming from you, and it will fail. And instead of growing in grace, you will spiritually decline, not progress. Let me show you this in Matthew 13, 44. Jesus tells a parable that is saying what I believe is the fuel of my service, the joy of God's love. In Matthew 13, 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field which a man found and hid. And for joy, what motivates him to go and sell all that he has and buys that field? What motivates that? For joy. Now, we all know this is a parable about the kingdom of God. Ultimately, it's about the king. Because, really, you don't have a kingdom without a king. Wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. So, Jesus is the treasure. What is it about Jesus? What is it about God? What is it about Christ that would make us be happy, that we would leave everything to follow Him? I believe, as I'm going to show you and demonstrate, it's the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love of God in Christ Jesus produces such overflowing joy that I'm willing to say goodbye to everything and count it not a sacrifice in the least, but gain, great gain. So I say, first of all, we've got to see that your part, my part in sanctification, is joyful service, joyful over the love of God for you and me. Are you with me? Say amen. If you're just dangling, not for sure, you're still, you know, you're hanging by your fingernails. Hold on, we're going to come to rescue you right now. Just hang a little longer. A little hang time. The second way in which God gives us everything necessary in order for us to fulfill our responsibility, so it's not works, sanctification by your works, but by His grace, is faith in the truth of God's love for us produces the joy. It's faith in the truth of God's love. I said I was going to tell you how you can experience this joy. Here it is, by believing God's word about His love for you. How do you experience joy that will fuel you abstaining from every appearance of evil? What will fuel you to say no to pornography? What will say no to you about cheating on your income taxes? What will fuel you to love somebody that's not lovable? What will fuel you to forgive your sister when they say a harsh word? It is faith, belief, that God loves you infinitely in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 to see this. Faith in the truth of God's love for us produces joy. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 1. Let me set this up for us. The Christians at Galatia, Galatia is not a city. It's a province or a region in Asia Minor. And, well, at that time, Asia Minor. It'd be modern-day Turkey now. And Paul had left there after having an evangelistic missions campaign, establishing churches because people came to Christ through his preaching. And after he left, teachers came in, Jewish teachers, that believed that these Gentiles had to become Jewish in order to really be a part of the Christian faith. And so they were telling them they had to be circumcised, they had to eat kosher, they had to honor and celebrate the same Sabbaths and feasts that the Jews do. In all practical words, they had to become Jews. Otherwise, they were not complete Christians. Here's Paul's argument to that. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. I like that. I don't like this political correctness. And I need to be careful because I don't want to diverge from my topic. But I hate political correctness. I hate it that we can't be honest with people and look somebody in the eye and say, oh, you foolish person. Everybody has their feelings on their shirt sleeves. Be careful. I just may say that to you someday. Because it's biblical. Oh, foolish one. What are you thinking? No wonder so many Christians are lulled to sleep on their pews because the preaching has no power or force to it. We've taken the bite out of truth and made it palatable. Well, listen to me. When you pull your teeth out of your head, food is not as palatable as it once was. It's much more difficult to enjoy your food with no teeth, no bite. Truth sometimes has to have a bite in order for it to have any power. So he says, oh, foolish Galatians, I don't know why I said that, but forgive me for getting in the flesh. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's mesmerized you? Who's put a spell on you that you should not obey the truth before? And notice where he goes back to. He goes back to the cross, whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, that is, by your performance, doing all these religious things, or by the hearing of faith? How did you get the Spirit? Did you perform, or did you simply believe? Believe, of course. Verse 3, he uses this word I like. I use the word stupid. Are you so stupid? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh. There it is. The whole issue of the book of Galatians is not justification, it's sanctification. But the way Paul deals with sanctification is he runs back to justification. Why? Because sanctification feeds off of justification. Growth in grace feeds on only one diet: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There is no sanctification without justification. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of joy, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer, of course, is faith. Galatians, God saved you by his grace, and you received that grace through the agency or the instrument or the conduit of faith. If that's true for your justification, why do you now think it's any different for your sanctification? Only God can make you like His Son. Only God can cleanse you. Only God can change you. You can't do it. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. Puts it all together for us. That faith, belief in what God has said about His love for you is the source of Christian joy. What did Jesus say? These things I have said to you, that your joy may be full. John, imitating his teacher, says exactly the same thing in the first epistle of John. I write these things that your joy may be full. Complete. Faith in the Word produces joy. Look at this. Romans 15, 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. There it is. Everybody look at it. God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Not doing. Not sacrificing. Not giving. All Christian virtues. No. The only way that God will produce joy in you is you by faith believing what God has said. That way you don't get the credit. He does. It's faith in what God has said. keeping His word. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What releases the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Believing what God has said will produce the joy that is the power of your service. Joy, power, here identical. Joy in the truth believed is the fuel for your service, sir. There's nothing else for you to do. Our work in sanctification is to do this. Fight the fight of faith and believe God's promise of love in every situation. Period. For example, when a Christian brother is tempted to satisfy his lust in pornography, if he will fight to believe that all he needs to satisfy his heart is in Jesus Christ, he can resist pornography's enticement. If a Christian sister's tempted to satisfy her lust in romance novels, if she will only fight to believe God's promise of love in Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet her needs, then she will resist the urge to lose herself in the fantasy of novels. What obstructs our spiritual growth is not poor behavior. It's poor believing. Poor behavior is not the problem. It's poor believing. It's unbelief that hinders sanctification. It's not your temptations. It's not your flesh. It's unbelief. At the root of it all, it's unbelief. The sin of unbelief starts the neurosis of self-centeredness. There's where it starts. When you get your eyes off of Jesus and His promises, you're no longer experiencing the joy that's fueling your service. Because when you feel the joy of God that He loves you and you're absolutely persuaded, you could do, as David said, leap over a wall and run through a troop. There's nothing that can hinder you. But when you're not feeding on the promise and you begin to look within, here comes unbelief. It's unbelief that takes our eyes off of Jesus and puts them back on ourselves. It isn't the sins of immorality that's the problem. The root of sin is unbelief. And where does it begin? It begins in the belief that I am the better judge of what is best for me, not God. In the case of my sanctification, it's the belief that my spiritual progress is up to me. That's where the problem lies. Again, let me quote Martin Luther. The sin underneath all our sins is the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and that we must take matters into our own hands. There's the root of all unbelief. But when you come to understand that Christian growth doesn't happen by working hard to get something you don't have, but rather it happens by fighting the good fight of faith, by believing what God has already given you, you will grow in grace. Brother, do you believe what God has said about what He's already given to you in Christ? Do you really believe Ephesians 1:4? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all spirit, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Do you believe that? That's the fuel that will produce the joy, that will produce the obedience, and thereby God does the sanctifying. You will not progress in sanctification until you're ready to put all of your weight of your progress in grace on Him. Many of us in this room are struggling in our walk with God because we're not willing to put our rest completely on Him, because we're not for sure He will hold us up. We think we've got to add to it and help Him. Hence your problems. Sanctification is sustained by the joy that's believed or the joy that comes from believing the truth. Guilt-induced behavior doesn't produce holiness, only grace does. Now, I want to conclude. Some of you right now are weighing this out and you're thinking, yeah, but what about these verses? Some of these verses, you know, cut off your right hand, gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin. That's work. We've got to do something. Just believing is not enough, according to these verses. Now, please pay attention. Some of you, by design, are partial to these verses that tell you to put to death to members, your members on the earth, or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, plug it out. Or discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest I preach to others I should myself become a castaway. You're partial, by the way you're made, to like these kinds of verses because you're geared to performance based upon law. That's the way you're just designed. The way you're made. And thereby, therefore, you tend to be more introspective. And that's why you like those verses. Because it gives you some kind of gauge by which you can judge how well you're doing. Well, that would be fine if God gave you the responsibility to sanctify you, but He doesn't. It's His. Why gauge your performance? Has no bearing. And then there are the others of us who are partial to verses that tell us, by grace are you saved. It's a gift, not of works. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You like those kinds of verses because you're not geared to performance and you tend to be less introspective. Which should you be? And here's the problem. Most of us in this room are and both. Excuse me. Either or rather than and both type of Christians. What I mean by that is this. The Bible doesn't choose between those two sets of verses. It equally presents them both. The balanced Christian is the one who loves both of these verses. He wants to walk holy before the Lord, but he knows he can't do it without God's power supplying grace. What then should he do? He's to walk onto the battlefield and use the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and fight, man. That's what he's to do. Let me show you what that looks like, and then I'll be done. The shield of God, the child of God takes the shield of faith, faith in what God has said, the sword of the Spirit. You see how the two work? The shield of faith is belief in what the book says. The child of God takes his faith, looks back on what the Bible says Jesus has already done for us. Knowing that that is the manifestation of God's love for him or her. And he rejoices. And that joy, with that joy, he fights. But not just that. His faith is also in the promises that look forward to blessings that come from God. And that produces joy in God. Because those promises are the manifestations of God's love for him or her. And when he believes them, she believes them, joy is filled, and they go to the battlefield and they fight. To believe what God has already promised. Knowing what Christ has done, the Christian looks forward to the love of God yet to be manifested, and he or she rejoices. Now let me say it one last time. The joy of truth believed is the fuel of all Christian service. It isn't going into the prayer closet and trying to muster up determination and willpower. It is to get with God and say, "Oh Lord, this is what you've said. I believe you. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And as I begin to look, here's how joy becomes an experience. When you begin to believe the promise or the truth that God does love you, or that He will in the future manifest His love for you through keeping those promises, my brother, that becomes an experience with God that fuels joy. And that makes you fight. Makes you want to fight. When you believe the truth that God loves you, then the joy you experience will be the fuel of holy living. If your faith, listen closely, if your faith does not lead to holy living, but is an excuse for unholy living, then your faith is not a saving nature, of a saving nature, and you're still lost in your sin. Did you hear me? If your faith that you profess to have does not lead to holy living, but is an excuse for unholy living, then your faith is not of a saving nature, and you are still lost in your sin. Because whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And that's how He does it. Through His truth, and you believing that truth, joy is manufactured and granted, and you have the power of the Spirit. Sanctify them by your word, your truth. Your word is truth. Faith fights to believe sanctification as a promise of God. Amen. Amen.